Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, so join me there. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from me. You will among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law, of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Where do you run in your weariness and in your fear? I mean, think about it. Growing up, a lot of us have tendencies when you are in fear or you're sad, where do you run? I mean, as a kid, maybe you ran to your treehouse, or maybe you ran to your bedroom and hid under the covers or under the bed. Now, many of us are adults in here. Where do you run for weariness or fear? For your weariness and fear. Many drown their weariness in some addiction. Alcohol, drugs, food, entertainment, maybe just sit on the couch and watch Netflix all day. Forget about it. Many of the places we run for safety and comfort in our distress are false comforts that really eventually enslave us. But where should we run for safety and rest when we are weary, lonely, and distressed? Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, where we will find the answer to that in chapters 21 and chapter 22. Now, chapter 20 ended with David and Jonathan tearfully departing as David flees for his life as a fugitive. Now, in the next couple chapters, actually from this chapter all the way to the end of the book, David will now be a fugitive, running for his life, being pursued under Saul's death warrant. Now, because the passage is two chapters long, I'm actually just going to give us a summary of the passage, and then we'll walk through it together. Now, I encourage you to follow along as I summarize, and definitely follow along as I walk through the passage. You'll hear me mention, look at the verse. My goal is for our church to become very acquainted with looking at the text. Look down at the text. Follow me through the passage. So I'm not going to read through the whole passage because it's so big. I'm going to summarize it here for us as we get started. The passage begins with David fleeing to the city of Nob, where he and a few of his men will receive sustenance, safety, and a sword from Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech's name will become significant the more we study this passage. Now, not wanting to endanger Ahimelech's life any further, David flees to Achish, the king of Gath. Achish is not a priest, he's a king of Gath. He's a bad guy. David fears for his life and acts like an insane psychopath, so Achish lets David go. Then David flees to the cave of Adullam, where he attracts 400 needy people, including his family. He then takes his family to the king of Moab for safekeeping. And while there, he runs into Yahweh's prophet Gad, who tells him to leave the stronghold of Moab. So he does, and takes refuge in the forest of Hereth. The scene pans from David back to Saul, who learns of David's visit to the priests in Nob. Saul whines to his servants and tells them to slaughter the priests in Nob. And when they refuse, one of Saul's henchmen, Doeg, slaughters all but one of the priest's sons, Abiathar. That son then flees to David for safekeeping and relief from fear. The passage begins and it ends with David's interactions with the priests who fear for their lives. It actually is encapsulated with fear. All throughout this chapter, there's fear. Even the name Doeg means fear. So the passage is organized with the heart of the passage in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Here's how it's organized. David flees the priests at Nob, and he ends the passage with safety for the priests at Nob. So those two verses, 20 through 23 of chapter 22 and 1 through 9 of chapter 21, actually work together. They're parallel. Same with David fleeing to the king of Gath in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 21, and Saul slaughters the priests of Nob in 22 through 6, 19. Do you see that? So David fleeing to the king of Gath, his enemy, is parallel with Saul. We're supposed to see these two as parallel people. Then the middle of the section is David caring for the needy at the cave of Adullam, and then David taking care of his family in Moab. All right, so now that we have an understanding of the passage and how it's put together, some of the parallelism that the original author is intending for us to understand, let's work through the passage, let's walk through it together. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Do you see where David has been taking refuge? I mean, remember where he took refuge in the last couple chapters? Well, he sought it under Jonathan, the king's innocent son, actually described earlier in the book as the savior of Israel. Under Samuel, the prophet of God, and now under Ahimelech, the priest of the Lord, David is finding refuge in God's people, God's servants in leadership. Now, do you see what's happening here? David is seeking refuge with God's men, but Saul is actually the enemy. So those are meant to be important for us to grasp. But why are the priests in Nob in the first place? Remember, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was originally. Why are they in Nob? No, it's because Saul's disorganization and chaotic leadership has left Israel's religious system in tatters. Where's the Ark of the Covenant, which kind of serves as the central ground point for the religious system and the sacrificial system of Israel? Well, it's kind of been disregarded. They treat it as a talisman to take it to battles and kind of like win. Maybe we'll win if we bring this talisman. It's been disregarded. Where is it? Well, it's not mentioned anywhere. It's interesting to note the next time it's mentioned. And I'm going to leave that there. Nob has become a central location for Israel's worship, and David is fleeing to Ahimelech the priest. Now, how does Ahimelech approach David in verse number 1? Well, you see it right here in the text. He approaches him trembling. Oh, he's very fearful. So he asks David a redundant question. Look at what he says. "Why are you alone and no one with you?" It's the same question twice, right? It's like asking, is this a complimentary meal that's free? Or actually, Caleb Clark pointed out to me not too long ago, it's like saying a hot water heater. Is there such thing as a cold water heater? It's redundant, right? So that's what's happening here. Why is he redundant? It's because he is scared and he's anxious. Ahimelech's redundant question emphasizes his fears. Now look how David answers him in verses 2 through 3. How does he answer him? Verse 2, look at the text. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here,'" or whatever is here. Let me ask you though, has the king really sent David on a secret mission? Like, you know, maybe one of the first secret agents? Is David lying here? Maybe. I mean, to which king is David referring? Is he referring to Saul, the one who's occupying the current throne? Is he referring to Yahweh, who's the king of heaven? Is he referring to himself, who is the anointed king of Israel? All three of those are viable options. And so I think David here is actually purposefully leaving it vague. Which king is he referring to? Well, it's even more complicated, though. If David lies, or deceives at best here, he preserves Ahimelech's plausible deniability if Saul catches him. So if Saul comes and sees him, finds out David went to Ahimelech, then he'll kill Ahimelech and his priests. But if he tells the truth, if David tells the truth, that truth will likely, excuse me, I'm getting this mixed up. If David tells a lie, he'll protect Ahimelech, and if he tells the truth, Saul will likely kill Ahimelech, breaking the 6th commandment. So really, it's a 9th commandment, don't lie, versus the 6th commandment, don't kill. That's what's at play here. So what should he do? What would you do in this situation? It's basically the same type of thing like being asked by the Nazis if you're harboring Jews. If you tell them the truth, they're going to go kill those Jews. If you lie and break the 9th command, then you're preserving the 6th command, not to kill. What would you do? Well, you feel the tension here, right? The law of God is at stake here. The king keeps the law. God's chosen king keeps the law. It's complicated. I'm going to let that simmer for a little bit. Marinate on that one for a moment, because the next situation also deals with a very similar idea. Let's keep going. So David basically says he's on an urgent mission from the king. So urgent he forgot to grab his supplies for himself and for his men who are awaiting his orders, kind of out there in the field or somewhere hiding, waiting for him to give them orders. He basically says, "I'm on a supply run, I forgot supplies. Ahimelech, what supplies do you have? What do you got in the fridge? You know, what do you got for me? You got any food for us?" Well, look how Ahimelech responds in verse 4. Now, the priest answers David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women." So what is Ahimelech saying? I mean, if you're to go down the street to the Great Harvest Bread Company and say, "Hey, I'll take some holy bread," what do you think they'd say? I mean, you mean a donut? I mean, that's like holy. That was a bad dad joke. Okay, yeah, come on. But what does he mean? What's the difference between common bread and holy bread? Right? Well, common bread is just any average day ordinary bread. But holy bread is talked about in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. In fact, God lays out the laws concerning the bread offering of holy bread. Holy bread consists of 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that were, the bread was baked from fine flour and set in two rows of six on the table of showbread in the holy place of the tabernacle every Saturday, every Sabbath. So fresh bread every Sabbath. Holy bread on the table of showbread symbolized two things. One, God's provision for his 12 tribes of Israel. And two, the intimacy of the covenant relationship, a meal with God. This holy bread was an offering to the Lord only to be eaten by Levitical priests. Now, if you weren't a priest, you weren't supposed to eat it. Do you see where this is headed? Same complicated issue that we saw earlier. Do you lie and keep someone alive, or do you tell the truth and keep someone and kill someone? In this case, here's the dilemma. What happens if you have a neighbor who's in need and the only bread you have is holy bread? Now, it's another law problem. Remember that there were 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. There's a lot of them. But those 613 laws can be deduced down to two. Do you remember what they are? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. You can basically, Benai is going to talk about this in a couple weeks, but basically you can categorize the Ten Commandments with those two overarching laws. Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. So in this situation, which law takes priority? Do you disregard your neighbor's hunger? Or do you feed your neighbor and eat the holy bread? That's what's at stake here. Only someone who knows the law and its intentions can answer this one. So what's the answer? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention Jesus specifically mentioning this situation with David. All three of the synoptic gospels talk about this. So it's an important passage for us to understand. In each of these passages, Jesus is correcting the Pharisees who are so bent on keeping the tedious little letter, the details of the law, that they've actually forgotten the intent of the law, the spirit of the law that was intended by God for human flourishing. Now, do you see what's happening here in 1 Samuel? David's actions and choices show that he not only understands the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he knows that in order to prevent a murder, he must blur the line on transparency. And in order to feed his hungry men, he must eat the holy bread. Now the meaning of Ahimelech's name, this is I mentioned it earlier, gives us an insight into this. The meaning of Ahimelech's name further emphasizes the point. What's Ahimelech's name mean? It means, my brother is the king. Right? This is an important little detail because it draws our attention back to God's requirements for Israel's future king that he lays out in Deuteronomy 17. Tyler read it earlier here in our bulletins. You can flip over in your bulletins to see it if you want. But this is, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses lays out the requirements for how Israel's future king is to lead. The first requirement is that this king must be from among your brothers. Again, Ahimelech's name means my brother is king. It's a nod back to who a king is supposed to be, a brother of the people. But not only that, when the king is on his throne, he is to daily work on writing out a personal copy of the law of God to be approved by who? By a priest, actually. So the king is to read it daily so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Is there anyone in the context who doesn't fear God and whose heart is lifted up against his brothers? Saul, clearly. Is there someone who does fear God and whose heart is humble, caring for his brothers. Yeah, David. David, on the contrary from Saul, is feeding his brothers and caring for them, protecting their lives. David, as God's chosen king, understands both the letter and the spirit of the law and is practicing it. That's what Jesus is pointing out when the Old Testament throws a ball, you want to see how the New Testament catches it. Jesus understands these passages by saying that David understood both the letter and the spirit of the law. So what, and this will come up, this will be important the more we get through this passage. So what does Ahimelech do? Well, according to the passage, he checks to be sure David's men are ceremonially clean, and then gives David the holy bread to feed his men. Now what's the point? David is keeping the law, loving his brother correctly, the way that God has intended, the spirit and the letter, while Saul is disregarding it entirely. But we're introduced to a new character in verse 7. There's like, you can hear the ominous music playing. Dun, dun, dun. Look at verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Doeg. The slime bag, whose name means worried or anxious. He's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, which means he has exactly no regard for God or his laws or his commands, which is actually probably why he's detained. Literally, it means imprisoned before the Lord. So he's imprisoned before the Lord. He's Saul's chief herdsman. When I read about Doeg, I think of a hardened cowboy, a bandit or outlaw who doesn't care about the law or people or anything other than himself. He's cruel, he's hardened, and he's watching all this, taking notes. You just get a glimpse of him in verse 7. It's like a snapshot. Screen pans, Doeg, back to the situation with David and Ahimelech. David first asks for bread, which Ahimelech gives him. Then David asks Ahimelech for a spear or a sword, because the king's mission required he leave without him, leave it in haste. Well, surprisingly, the priest actually does have a sword. Which sword does he have? Look at verse 9. The priest says, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, if you take it, take it. There's none like it here." And David takes it. So David takes the sustenance and the sword from Ahimelech, who's provided safety, sustenance, and a sword. But now it's time for David to keep moving, lest Saul catch up and kill him. So where can David go where Saul won't follow? Look at verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." What in the world is David doing in Gath? I mean, he just took Goliath's sword, right? So this is, it's like walking into downtown Kansas City with the Philadelphia Eagles and hoisting your Super Bowl trophy. "Hey, I'm here, guys. Let's fight." Right? What is David thinking? Well, the text doesn't say that David takes the sword to Gath and like waves it around or anything like that. The sword is nowhere to be found. So likely he just kept it with his men and went to King Achish. So why would David go to Goliath's hometown? Because Goliath is from Gath. Well, my guess, the text doesn't say, but My guess is that David flees to where Saul will have to start a battle in order to come get him. Right? Look what Achish's servants say to Achish about David in verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Even the Philistines here, the enemies of Israel, are recognizing who the true king is. Saul won't. Saul refuses. Remember, this passage is parallel with Saul, the next section, in two sections away. So I think that's the main point that's going on here. They refer to him as the king of the land, literally the king of the earth. You know, I don't think they're saying that David is the king of the whole world. I don't think that's the point here. But the point is that even Israel's enemies recognize that David is the rightful king of Israel. The nations recognize him as the king. And David hears the conversation, and look what he does in verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's much afraid. So what's he start doing? He starts acting like a deranged maniac. Starts like scratching at the door. Scratching at the door, drooling down his beard like a psycho. It says he literally had spittle run down his beard. It's like he starts drooling and scratching, acting like a maniac, a psychotic maniac. What's he doing? Well, he's trying to help Achish let him go. Who wants a maniac chilling in their house, right? I mean, you say as parents, I got like three or four of them, you know, right? But no, but right here, Achish is not interested in having another maniac in his life, so he sends David away. What a weird section, right? This is such a weird section. It's important to notice that this section is organized by the author to parallel Saul, as I've already mentioned. Achish is David's enemy, and so is Saul. But their responses are very different to David. Even the enemy king from Gath recognizes David as the rightful king, but Saul does not. Even Achish lets David go. Achish, Israel's sworn enemy, is more merciful to David than Saul, Israel's king. But there's an important slice of application here that I think is important. David makes the mistake of running to an earthly king for safety that only Yahweh can provide. We must preach that same truth to our hearts today. Where are you running for safety in your weariness and fear and difficulties and trials in your life? Our hearts cannot seek refuge in our president, no matter what time it is in history. Do not run to pagan kings for safety that only Yahweh can provide. So David flees to Achish. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Verse 1 of chapter 22. David departs from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when he had, when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. David flees to the cave of Adullam in the tribal territory of Judah. But notice what happens when he gets there. What happens? Verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Just what David was hoping for, right? No! It's kind of comical to me. I mean, David is fleeing for his life, right? So he's trying to hide. The last thing you want when you're trying to hide is to have a huge crowd of 400 needy people around you revealing your location and asking you for things. It's a bit like playing hide-and-go-seek when you're watching a toddler. Have you ever play hide and go seek when you have a toddler in your hands? Right? They say, look over here, or can I have a snack? Or, hey, daddy, over here, I'm over here, mom, we're over here hiding. You know, it's comical. But it's worse than that. Does David have a bunch of resources here? He's asking for bread and swords. Doesn't have resources. Is he flush with cash? No. But don't miss what's happening here. David is once again loving his neighbor even when he is himself in distress. What's his second greatest command? Love your neighbor as yourself. This motley group of riffraff becomes his militia as David becomes their commander. You find that right in verse 2 in chapter 22. He became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So what does he do next? He takes his father and mother to Moab. And why Moab? Moab is like Israel's, generally is described as Israel's enemies. They were one of the nations that didn't let Israel pass through their land when they were in the Exodus. In fact, there's a famous story, Balak and Balaam. The king of Moab is Balak, and he's trying to curse Israel. To get Balaam to curse Israel. It doesn't work. But so he's a Moabite. So Moab is generally a hostile nation to Israel. But there's something personally significant about Moab for David and his family. You think about it? Why is Moab significant? Who is David's great-grandma? Ruth the Moabitess. She's from Moab. And so what is happening here? It's likely that David is taking Jesse and his brothers and his mother to stay with relatives in Moab. Again, taking care of the vulnerable and the needy. Where in Moab, there's a stronghold, a fortification that will protect them. So David could just stay there, right? But look at verse 5. Then the prophet Gad. So Gad, there's Samuel, there's also Gad. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Gad, again, is another one of the Lord's prophets, and he tells David to move on. He doesn't give a reason. He just says, God wants you to move on, David. And what is David's response? David trusts in the Lord even with an unknown command. You need to leave here. David's response at the end of verse 5 is to depart and leave for the forest of Hereth. Immediate, unquestioning obedience to God's command. What a contrast to Saul, right? Remember, Saul has been rejected by God for his disobedience. David obeys immediately and unquestioningly. Again, David is obeying God's commands, his laws. Now, the scene changes as the screen kind of pans from David over to Saul, who's about to throw himself a little bit of a pity party. Look at verse 6. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in hand. And all the servants were standing about him, and Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one is disclosed to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me. or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait at this day. Boo-hoo, Saul. Cry yourself a river, right? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms. What a pity party. There's Saul again. He's once again sitting in the shade with his spear. It's like his teddy bear, his emotional support blanket, the spear in which he trusts. In verse 7 through 8, basically, Saul says, how come you guys aren't telling me where David is? Poor me. Someone please tell me where David is. Then Doeg shows up again. Doeg, who's been waiting in the shadows to capitalize on his knowledge, steps forward and speaks. Look what he says in verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Hearing Doeg's report, Saul sends his servants to retrieve all, and he uses the word twice, all of Ahimelech and his father's house, all the priests from Nob. Don't leave anyone out of this. Now, Nob's only about 5 miles away, a few miles away, not very far away. So this whole group of priests comes to Saul. Look at how Saul begins his conversation. Verse 12. Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. When he says, hear now, son of Ahitub, it's a subtle insult. It's a condescending way of referring to a person. Remember why the king was supposed to study the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17? That he would fear the Lord and that he would not elevate himself above his brothers. Saul has not submitted to God's authority. Because of that, his heart is lifted up against his brother who is named, my brother is king, Ahimelech. Ahimelech responds respectfully because he's innocent. Remember, David has preserved his plausible deniability. Look at Saul's accusation in verse number 13. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him, of God for him, so that he has risen up against me to lie in wait as at this day? Surprised by Saul's accusations, Ahimelech layers on a defense of David's character and identity. Is there a more faithful servant than David? Look at his response. Ahimelech in verse 14. Ahimelech answers the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all his house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. I'm innocent. Remember, David is on your team. He's literally your son-in-law, family. There's not a more faithful servant in all of Israel than David. What does Saul do? Well, rank with hatred, jealousy, and fear of losing his kingdom, Saul orders his men to slaughter Ahimelech and his house. Look at verse 17. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Turn and kill the priests of Yahweh. Who is on the Lord's side and who is on my side? Well, David is on the Lord's side, and so are these priests. Saul is lining his men up to slaughter God's men. They have aligned themselves with David and God, and so they must die. The king's servants look awkwardly around at each other, like, oh man, are you going to do it? I'm not going to do it. I know this is wrong. The king's servants look awkwardly around at each other and then back at the king and refuse to perform this blasphemous, heinous slaughter of unarmed, innocent, faithful priests of Yahweh. It's wrong on every level. Even Saul's servants see the injustice of what Saul is ordering them to do. So in verse 18, the king turns to the only one who has no fear of God, the cruel, baseless, cold, wicked Doeg. And he slaughters every last one of these unarmed, innocent priests of Yahweh. Look at verse 19. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. After slaughtering the 85 priests by Saul, Doeg goes to Nob and leaves none alive. But do any of these words sound familiar? Men, women, child, infant, ox, donkey, sheep. Well, back in 15, God commanded Saul to do that to the Amalekites, bringing justice to the Amalekites. Leave none alive. But when Samuel met with Saul, he heard, bah, moo. Saul had refused to be God's instrument of justice on the Amalekites, leaving Agag alive. Now Saul, in complete and total rebellion, has slaughtered all of God's unarmed, innocent priests who were at Nob. All but one. What was Saul supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 17? He was to go to the priests for them to approve his copy of the law. Instead, Saul delivers a sword. Slaughter. Saul has slaughtered his brother Ahimelech and all his family, men, women, children, infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. Is there anything more evil in all of history than this? Friend, Saul is an example of what happens when we reject God's commands and totally given over to building our own kingdom. Our sin affects everyone around us. It's not just, we don't sin in a vacuum. Sin affects everyone around us. Sin destroys everything it touches. When you scratch and fight for your own significance, you let your feelings, emotions, and impulses drive your decisions and not God's word. When you're bent on letting your feelings and impulses drive your truth and decisions and not God's word, then you end up not only hurting yourself, but everyone around you. One kiss of someone who's not your spouse can end up ripping your whole family apart. What's the most innocent form of human life? Infants in the womb. When we make our sexual freedom the basis for how we view human life, we abandon God's design for human life and his command not to murder. We end up doing exactly what Saul does here. We slaughter innocent babies. And what happens when we abandon God's design for human sexuality? We end up mutilating our bodies. That's where it leads. Lifting our middle finger up in defiance of God's good design, his sovereign goodness. You see, our society carries out Saul's wicked rebellion every single day. That's what happens when you seek to establish your own throne over God's. So what's the solution to this? Is the solution keep the law better? Keep the law like David? Right? Is that the solution? Do better at keeping the law? Well, I think the next section provides the perfect solution. Look at verse 20. It's in verse 20. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" What's the solution? Abiathar runs to David. One man escapes, Abiathar, who flees to David, the true king who is strong and kind. Abiathar, likely dripping with tears, with garments maybe splattered in his family's blood from the carnage of Doeg and Saul, shares the gruesome news, the gruesome details with David. "My whole family has been slaughtered. I alone am here." What a heavy time. And what does David do? He takes the blame for the actions on himself. But listen to his final words in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "Stay. Abide is the word. Abide with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping." What tender words of comfort for a young man whose eyes have just watched in terror as his entire family is slaughtered by Saul and Doeg. "Stay with me. Do not be afraid." David personally identifies with Abiathar and his sufferings. He says, "He who seeks my life seeks yours too. I'm with you in your suffering, but do not fear. Take comfort. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." That is the whole driving point of this section of the Bible, and really the driving point of the whole Bible. Abide safely with the true King who sustains and secures us in his arms. Abide safely with the King who sustains and secures us in his arms. David cares for the vulnerable, the weak, the distressed, the debtor, the bitter of soul, the fearful, the needy. Think about all the people David is caring for in this chapter alone. You find him caring for the needy at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. But what's the point? Again, abide safely with the true King who sustains and secures us in his arms. David is pictured here as loving his brother, even when he was in personal distress. Right at the beginning of chapter 22 and verse 22, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter of soul, gathered to him. This is the King God has chosen for his people, a brother of the people. But David ultimately fails to love his neighbor later when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders Uriah. So David is not the ultimate place of rest. Where is this pointing our attention? David points us to his greater son, Jesus. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know what's really interesting? Jesus says these words of great comfort, words we quote often in the verses immediately before he talks about David eating the holy bread in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3. They're right next to each other. So what's the point? The rest to which Jesus is referring is more than just sadness, weariness, or grief, though that is included. Jesus is referring to the hard, weary work of keeping the tedious details of the law. Jesus is calling those who are weary under the weight of keeping the tedious details of the law to come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. What a brother King Jesus is to us. Better than David. You see, Jesus loved us in the fullest measure at the cross, where he was obedient, kept the full law, obedient to the Father, and loving his neighbor. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, he was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. But he wasn't just obeying the will of God, he was also loving his neighbor who stood at his bloody feet, mocking him while he's on the cross. You see, David, in need and still serving, the better David is on the cross and still loving his neighbor. Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly, loving God and man all the way to the end. David failed. Jesus did not. Jesus is saying, you don't need to keep the law anymore. No more work, no more labor, no more weariness. Instead, come to me. 1 Samuel 21 through 22 teaches us to do just like Abiathar, the distressed, and David's men. Run to Jesus who provides rest and safety for your weary soul. So what's the application? Some of you have been waiting the whole sermon for me to pepper in some application. I've been waiting because I didn't want to draw a quick conclusion between the text and to today. We must go through the cross first. And so this text isn't saying, be like David and keep the law. It's not doing what we make the mistake in 1 Samuel 17 and say, you're David and face your Goliaths. We don't want to make that mistake. What is this saying? The text isn't telling me to be like David and keep the law. It's saying go to God's chosen king who kept the law fully and find rest in him. Abide in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 teaches us that God's saving grace is also the means of his equipping us for good works. So good works, do we need to keep the law still? No. Jesus kept it fully. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments, though, are reiterated in the New Testament for Christians, except one, the Sabbath. Why? Because Jesus is our rest. The rest from the weariness of keeping the law. So what's the application here for Christians? Christian, run to Jesus who provides rest and safety for your weary soul. We now work and serve as Christians from a place of eternal rest. Working from a place of rest. Serving from a place of rest. Now we love our neighbors. We work, we serve one another because of who we are in Christ, out of gratitude for what he has done. His grace enables us to serve. We serve and love and give because of God's matchless grace. We do not need to do religious good works like keeping the seven sacraments or the Ten Commandments, because Jesus already perfectly fulfilled the law all the way to the end. Now we love our neighbors because of what he has done. But there's also tangible connection to the weary here. Those who have suffered the loss of a family member. Who may be going through a miscarriage. Who may be dealing with chronic depression or loneliness. Abiathar shows us exactly where to run in our loneliness. Our grief, our sorrow, and our pain. Run to the King who is meek and lowly. Run to the King who is strong and kind. Run to Jesus, who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah says. Run to King Jesus in our grief and sorrow and pain. Christian, abide with King Jesus, who provides safety and security for your weary soul. Let's pray.